This evening, I want to look at verses 16 to 20 of this first chapter of Isaiah under the title of God's Mercy Towards Judah. Given God's glorious deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land of Canaan, establishing the kingdom of Israel, the building of the temple for the worship of God, the judging of Israel during times of backsliding, and restoring them again, preserving Israel from their enemies, guiding them through periods of trial, the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom of the ten tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah, and they're sinning against God, they're forsaking God, they're provoking God, they're rebelling against God, and God punishing them by giving them over to the enemies to devour the land, destroy their cities, and besiege Jerusalem. God had done so much for these people, and yet they sinned against them. He'd given them so much. He'd given them this land. He'd given them his word, provided a temple for them to worship him. And all the time, they'd backslidden, and he restored them again. They'd gone against him, rebelled, and so on. And this is the state that they have come to. So God punished them. But what makes it even worse is that they sinned all the more. For they did not repent, neither did they turn to God. But they trusted in their religious practice. Even their worship in the temple had become an abomination to God. Such was their precarious state that they would have been utterly destroyed, but for the mercy, compassion, love, and grace of Almighty God. They deserved it for all that God had done for them, and they turned against him. They deserved the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah upon them. But God didn't give them that judgment. He showed mercy to them. Verse 10 reminds us, hear the word of God. We must listen to the word of God. We must pay heed to all that he says, and we must submit to his revelation. We're not allowed to select those parts of Scripture that we want to and reject those parts of Scripture we don't like. Either we humbly receive all of God's revelation, or we are arrogantly rebelling against him. So having called their attention to hear the word of the Lord, to give ear to the law of our God in verse 10, Isaiah in these explains in these verses that their good works of religious devotion were totally inadequate and ineffective to put them right with God. And why were these religious practices so inefficient, so ineffective? Well, they were depending on outward, external religious practice without regard to their hearts, what they believed, how they viewed God. They performed their duties, and that was all that mattered to them. If they've done this, well, that's all I need to do. If they've done that, well, that's all I need to do. They judged themselves by their own standards instead of God's law. They were attempting to make themselves right before God, but they didn't have a love for God, nor did they have a desire to obey God's word. In rejecting God's holy standard, they were rejecting God himself. And in doing so, they were moving deeper and deeper into sin. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So what must be done? This sinful nation This people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, these people whose hands are full of blood need to do right before God. How can we expect God to receive us? How can we expect God to receive our worship unless we have repented, trusted in God, and obeyed his word? So in verses 16 to 17, a call to righteousness. Isaiah calls these people to righteousness. Now there are 9 points to consider in these verses. The first one, wash you. True worship of God involves true repentance towards God. This is not a ceremonial washing. It's not a washing of the hands or anything like that. But a cleansing of the heart from all its corruptions. James 4 verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. What is required is a washing of our hearts in order to be accepted by God. And of course, this washing is itself a work of God. For no man can cleanse himself of sin. But that a man repents is evidence of that godly work having taken place in him. Calvin explains it in this manner. Now we know that the sacred writers attribute to men what is wrought in them by the Spirit of God, whom Ezekiel calls clean water, because to him alone belongs the work of repentance. If we turn a moment to Ezekiel 36, verses 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It's a work of God to wash us. Secondly, make you clean. The sense of this is to the completeness of the washing, to be wholly clean of all filthiness of sin, to be no longer defiled. When Peter asked of Christ that he washed not only his feet, but his hands and his head, Christ replied, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." So this cleanliness speaks of the completion of the washing, the wholeness of the washing. Thirdly, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. A heart that has been cleansed, a man who has truly repented, will show such a hatred for a sinful lifestyle that he will turn away from his former evil actions. When Jonah preached to the great city of Nineveh, they believed God. They listened to the preaching of Jonah. And they responded by proclaiming a fast, putting on sackcloth, and when God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, he did not overthrow the city. Jonah came with this message in 40 days and 40 nights. God will overthrow the city. They listened. They believed. They obeyed. Were convicted. Proclaimed the fast. Put on sackcloth. But it wasn't the fast and the sackcloth that pleased God. He saw the works that they had turned from their evil way. And so he did not overthrow the city of Jonah. Our city of Nineveh. Fourthly, cease to do evil. This emphasizes the previous point to the extent that putting away of sin in itself is not enough. But it speaks of an utter change of life, that he ceases from doing sin again. It's all right putting something away the first time, and then later on returning to it. But the sense here is ceasing from it altogether. Not just that you've done it in the past and you've finished doing it, but you're not going to do it again. 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. He who sins is of the devil. But he who is born of God does not commit sin. That is, he does not habitually and continually commit sin. Yes, we will stumble. Yes, we will fall. But we know that we have sinned, and we acknowledge our sin and seek God's forgiveness. And he will hear our prayer. He will forgive us. 1 John 1, verse 9. So these four things, these four commands, they're commands that people have in themselves no actual ability to do. They have no ability in themselves to obey these commands. They have no ability in themselves to carry these commands out. So why would Isaiah give these commands to them? Well, the fact that men are incapable of executing these demands from God forces them to turn away from self-reliance and self-dependence and to seek out the only one who is able to wash them and cleanse them of their sins. That's God himself. We cannot do these things. So we must turn to the one who can. Look on to God. Then fifthly, learn to do well. These people in particular, and sinners in general, they live a life of evil and wickedness. They don't know or study or understand the word of God. But now they need the teaching and instruction from God in order to live rightly before him. In Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Just turn to that. Moreover, by them is my servant warned, and the keeping of them is of great reward. The law of God is perfect. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Yea, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. To learn the word of God is very profitable for the soul, and guide us into how we ought to live before God. Sixthly, seek judgment. The righteous man is to act justly in every area of his life. He is to judge according to the word of God, not according to his own opinion, but to understand, learn God's word, and use that as a means of discernment in this world. Act justly. Micah 6, verse 8. We are to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before our God. Seventhly, relieve the oppressed. Oppression is contrary to justice, and to oppress others is to dishonor God, for everyone is made in the image of God. So oppression must cease, and those who are oppressed shown mercy and given comfort. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Eighthly, judge the fatherless. God is a helper to those who have no father to defend them or provide for them. Psalm 10, verse 14. He will protect them. He will provide for them. And he will bring their oppression to an end. Verse 18. The orphan must not receive anything less than justice just because of their weakness and low position in society. And ninthly, plead for the widow. Just as the orphan, so the widow, for both are vulnerable and have no one to plead their cause. They must not be exploited because of their disadvantaged position in society, but rather obtain justice for any wrong done against them. We have an example of that in Luke 18, verses 2 to 5, where the widow came before the judge. At first he didn't listen to her, but she came again and again and again. And eventually he did listen, and he answered and solved her case. Here then are the standards that are presented for the people of Judah to follow. They stand in sharp contrast to the lifestyle they had been leading before. The life of sin, iniquity, corruption. So how could they possibly hope to achieve these high standards set forth by God, the judge of all the earth? Well, look secondly then, verse 18, a call to repentance. God says, come. The God of heaven, the one they had rebelled against and forsaken, who desecrated his worship, who were worthy of nothing more than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, calls them to come. Come to him, for he alone is their means of salvation. These people who had gone so far away from God, had turned their backs on God, God says, come. Come back. Come to me. Surely, that shows, if nothing else, the mercifulness of God. For they had deserved absolutely nothing but his judgment upon them. And yet he still says, come. He would have destroyed them, but for that very small remnant, in verse 9. And he would have been just in doing so. God is a God of justice. Hence we are to do justly. But God loves mercy and grace, and he calls them to himself. They had separated themselves from him by such a distance that even their worship was an abomination to him. Yet he still calls out to them to hear his voice, to come unto him, to be reconciled to him. Secondly, he says, come now. Their plight was desperate. Their land had been invaded. The strangers had come in. They had burned down their cities. They had devoured the fields. And as this was all done before them, the very front of their, the very before their eyes, and they could do nothing about it. The city had become besieged. And all the prayers of the sinful people had fallen on deaf ears. Psalm 66, verse 18, if we guard iniquity in his heart, in our heart, God will not hear us. So their time was desperate. There's no time to delay. God calls them. Come now. Don't wait. The situation isn't going to get any better. For generations and generations, years and years, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Don't wait any longer. Don't delay anymore. God calls them. Come now. Thirdly, let us reason together. God is a God of reason. A man can reason because he's made in the image of God. It is through the lack of knowledge and understanding of the Word of God, and because of sin, man does not always reason correctly, but instead comes to wrong conclusions regarding God, regarding worship, regarding family life, education, crime punishment, everything else. Because he hasn't got this knowledge of God, who is reason, who is truth, he then comes to wrong conclusions. Whatever the atheist may proclaim in regarding reason as being the opposite to faith, here God calls man to reason with him. That man would come to a right knowledge of his position and trust in God for his deliverance from it. God is telling them to look at their present circumstance. You've forsaken me. You've gone your own way. You have sinned. Now look about you. Look at the nation. Look at the state of the land you're in. This is a result of your sin. I am a holy God. I hate your sin. I'm a just God who punishes your sin. That's why you're in the state you're in today. But I'm a merciful God who, if you repent and if you turn to me again, I will forgive your sin and I will heal your land. God reasons with them. He brings a message to them that isn't beyond their comprehension. It's not difficult to see. You sin. Here's the result of your sin. You can do nothing about it. But I, God, can. So come to me for redemption. So he brings them a message. It's simply that they of themselves are unable to save themselves, so they must turn to God for salvation. In Acts 16, verses 29 to 31, the Philippian jailer, he was convicted of sin. He fell down before Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must I do?" He recognized his position. He acknowledged that he can do nothing about it. But here was Paul and Silas who had been preaching the gospel. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." E.J. Young described it like this: "It is rather a command to be judged in the light of God's law and to repent." Come reason together. A command to be judged in the light of God's law and to repent. And then a further quote: "The first step in a genuine repentance would be to realize that one's actions have not been in accord with reason, i.e. God's commands. All sin, whether of thought, word or deed, is unreasonable." So God calls them to reason together. Come unto me, learn of your plight, and learn of the means of salvation. Fourthly, saith the Lord, this is God's message. The emphasis here, this is God speaking. This is not Isaiah with some ideas of his own. He is bringing God's message to them. It is God who is speaking to them, so they can trust that in his word, to forgive, come unto him, he will forgive their sins if they truly repent. Fifthly, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The redness of their sins is surely an apt description, because of their hands being full of blood. Sin brings forth death. And they have endured much death and suffering because of their sin and the overthrow of their land by strangers. We can recall Cain's murder of righteous Abel. His blood cried unto God from the ground, and God punished Cain for his sinful deed. Genesis 4, verses 10 to 12. God saw the blood and heard the blood crying from the ground. "You shed blood, Cain." He was punished. In God's gracious mercy, their blood-red sins shall be made as white as snow. And the whiteness speaks of purity and cleanliness. We see a picture of this as well in Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest has his garments removed, his filthiness removed. Zechariah 3, chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he understood and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by, taking off the filthiness and putting on new garments. In Revelation 7 verse 9, we see a great multitude that no man can number. And they're all clothed in white robes with palms in their hands. Who are those people? They're the ones who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14. Revelation 7 verse 14. So we are justified by Christ. He's taken our sins upon himself, and he clothed us in the white robes of his righteousness. God's mercy is shown so eloquently in these verses. Finally, thirdly then, a call to remember, verses 19 and 20. Firstly then, remember how it was, verse 19. If you heed the word of God, repent and obey. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall then eat the good of the land. You shall enjoy the good of the land again. That these people repent of their sins, look unto God, God will restore that land to them. And they shall enjoy the good of it again. This was the land that God had promised Abraham. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. A land in which God blessed him and they prospered. The consequence of obedience is blessing and life. So if they heed the word of God, turn from their sins, trust in him, then he shall restore the land to them as they had it before. Secondly, remember how it became, verse 20. If you refuse to obey and continue to rebel, then death and desolation that had already befallen it will come upon them also. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. Death will come to them. They will be utterly destroyed if they refuse God's mercy. If they refuse to listen to God's word, they will, and they continue on in their sin, not only will the land be destroyed, they also will be destroyed. The consequence of rebellion is cursing and death. So we need to take careful heed of the words of the Lord. For as he says, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What God will do, or God will do what he has spoken. This is a solemn warning for everyone. Obey God and live. Rebel and die. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. He is our life. We must obey and trust in him. Fourthly, some lessons then, very quickly. Firstly, we cannot come to God in any other way than that which he has decreed. Our ways are impure, they're corrupt, they're sinful. Whereas God is pure and holy. The two cannot mix. Only that which is pure and holy is acceptable to him. And we who are not pure and holy cannot come to him of ourselves. We can only come to him through Christ. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 29. We must give God the glory due to his name. And we must worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Which one of us can come to God bringing the beauty and the beauty of holiness apart from Christ? Secondly, we must examine ourselves that all that we do is in accordance to the Word of God, that we willingly obey our Father in heaven, who has nourished us and who has brought us up, that we do not stray from his Word, that we do not rebel against him. And that examination is made in the light of Scripture, not in the light of human reason, not in the light of our own feelings or thoughts, but we must be examined according to the word of Scripture. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. God examines us. God tests us. God tries us. But we will cast off sin and look unto him. And he will lead us in that way everlasting. Thirdly, the duty of rulers before God is to act justly and righteously to those under their authority. Verse 17. That verse specifically speaks of leaders, but it applies to all of us, but leaders especially, particularly in terms of relieving the oppressed and judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. They too, however, are subject to a higher authority. All rulers are subject to a higher authority. And all rulers will also give an account of their judgments before God. The actions of rulers can have devastating consequences for their people. For 2 Chronicles 28:19 tells us that because of Ahaz, King Ahaz, and his wickedness, Judah was brought low. They did not prosper. They were invaded, they were attacked, and they suffered defeat from their enemies because of Ahaz. So we all, leaders, rulers, elders, prime ministers, kings, whatever, we all must serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss his Son lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him. Psalm 2, verses 11 to 12. And finally, for sinners, only the God of mercy, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is able to cleanse you from the filthiness of your sin and make you right before Him. We cannot do that ourselves. No one can do that ourselves. God's call to them is to come now and let us reason together. Come unto God. Trust not in yourselves, but put all your trust in God for salvation. Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. Let us turn to God then. Let us bless God and thank God for His glorious mercy that He has shown us in bringing us to Him through Christ. Amen.